So today's shiur is going to be more on Hanukkah, although I'm going to bring in a concept from the parasha, but focus more on Hanukkah. I'll share with you a couple of ideas with regard to Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is, as you know, one of the seven rabbinic mitzvahs, one of the festivals that are rabbinic, midrabanan. In fact, the Gemara asks the question, the Gemara, when it talks about lighting the candles for Hanukkah, it says that we light the candle, we should make a bracha. And in the bracha we say, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaseh v'tzivonu, Hashem sanctified us and He commanded us with this mitzvah. And the Gemara says, where did He command us? That's not actually in the Torah, it's not mentioned in the Torah to light Hanukkah candles. And of course the answer is that we have a pasuk, we have a verse in the Torah that tells us that we have to listen to what the rabbis instruct us to do. They were the legislative body, the Sanhedrin. If they create a yontif, then we are obligated to do that mitzvah, and therefore it is like Hashem has actually commanded us to do the mitzvah. Now, it's brought down in many sources. Actually, this interesting phenomenon with regard to Hanukkah, as the generations develop, more and more is spoken about Hanukkah. It's like that with everything, but particularly with regard to Hanukkah. In the Mishnah, right, because Hanukkah happened during the second Beis HaMikdash, the Mishnah was written after the second temple. In the Mishnah, Hanukkah doesn't get a very big mention. In fact, it's one of the questions of why the Mishnah doesn't actually discuss Hanukkah at great length. It gets mentioned once or twice. In the Gemara, there are a few pages, not much. After that, and particularly in the last few hundred years, in the writings of Kabbalah and in Hasidus, etc., it talks about Hanukkah at great, great length. So, and maybe towards the end, we'll be able to share an insight why that is actually. But one of the things that's written in many, many places is that Hanukkah, in a way, marks the end of a certain cycle, the cycle of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. It says that if we know that the beginning of the year, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, particularly, when it's supposed to complete what one hasn't done the previous year, there's a concept of tshuva, the idea of beginning the year properly, the idea of making sure that Hashem's decree is favorable in response to our efforts to improve, to become better, and to change. And we know that it always says, you know, if you don't do it during the month of Elul, you've got Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. If you don't do Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, you've got Sukkot. But in many places written that if you don't have Sukkot, if you didn't manage to do it properly in Sukkot, you've got till Hanukkah. And Hanukkah lacks the completion of that process. In fact, what I wanted to bring out to you today a little bit is we find a fascinating connection. We'll try and understand it, where it's connected. We'll try and understand on a philosophical level as well. A fascinating connection between Hanukkah and Sukkot. First of all, they're both 8 days. Right, Sukkot, the biblical Sukkot, that is. In Israel, Sukkot is 8 days. The 7 days of Sukkot and Shmini Atzeres. Hanukkah is 8 days. But we find already in the Gemara that there's some sort of intrinsic connection between Hanukkah and Sukkot. I'm going to try and develop that a little bit. Okay, let's have a look at your handout. Have a look at the third paragraph, the one that says C next to it, right? It's from the Gemara. The Gemara says the following. Tanna Rabbanan, our rabbis taught us, Mitzvah Chanukah, the mitzvah of lighting Chanukah candles, Ner Ish Ubeisai. It's just one candle per family. In other words, if you wanted to fulfill the mitzvah of Hanukkah licht at the bare minimum level, you could just light one candle per family each night. That would be enough. Right? V'amahadrin, if you want to do it in a more careful way, then ner l'chol echad v'echad, you have a candle per person. V'amahadrin minamahadrin, if you want to do it in a very, very special way, the best way, the most strictest way, so to speak, then you light a different amount of candles every night. Like we do today, right? We go 1, 2, 3. But there's a dispute on how that should happen. Beis Shammai Oimrim, says the Gemara. Beis Shammai, the school of Shammai, say, Yoim Rishoy Madlik Shmoino, the first day you light 8 candles. Mikan ve'elech poiches ve'hoilech, from then on you go down. So according to Beis Shammai, tomorrow night we will be lighting 8 candles, next night 7, 6, until the last candle, last day 1. Ube Silal Oimrim, Beis Hillel say, no, Yom Risha Madlik Achas, first day you light 1, Kan Ve'elech Moisif Ve'hoilech, from then on you keep going. Right? Incidentally, before we go on, they say one of the reasons Hanukkah is called Hanukkah, why is Hanukkah called Hanukkah? So one reason is because...
Dedication?
Yeah, it means dedication, correct. And the reason is when they came back to the temple and they found it all defiled, particularly the altar, the Mizbeach, they had to rebuild it and then they had to rededicate it. It was called the Chanukah HaMizbeach, the rededication of the Mizbeach. And that's why, that's the simple reason that it's called Hanukkah. Hanukkah from the word of rededication, right? However, another reason they bring down is because Hanukkah is made up of two words. Chanu Chafhei. They rested on the 25th, which means they fought the war on the 24th, they were victorious, they came the 25th of Kislev, they rested, they were able to have peace. Right? But they say another thing with Hanukkah is that Hanukkah is an acronym. The word Hanukkah is an acronym, Rosh Hashanah. And it stands for Ches Neirois, eight candles, that's the Ches Nanun. The Vav is V'halocha, and the Halocha is Chafei Kebeis Hillel, like Beis Hillel. Right, so Ches Neirois, eight candles, V'halocha Kebeis Hillel, like Beis Hillel, that we go from 1 to 8. Right? Interesting idea. Now we have to understand this dispute. Why would Beis Shammai suggest that we should go from 8 to 1? What's the purpose? Let's have a look. Omar Ullah, so the paragraph continues. Ullah, one of the great Talmudists, said, Pligibo Trey Amaroi, says, in fact, there are two B'marava, there were two Israeli sages who argued about the rationale and the foundation of the dispute between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. In other words, how do you explain the dispute? Chadomar, Pligibot Trey Amaroi B'marava, Rabbi Yossi Bar Avin, Rabbi Yossi Bar Zvida. There were two sages, Rabbi Yossi Bar Avin and Rabbi Yossi Bar Zvida, and they had this dispute. Chan Omar once said like this. One said, I'll explain to you the dispute between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. He said, the way it works is very simple. Tamo de Beis Shammai, the reason for Beis Shammai, keneged yom hanichnas. Beis Shammai says, what you do is, each night you light the amount of candles corresponding to the amount of Hanukkah days you still have left. That's how it works. Right? On the first night you've got 8 nights to go. On the second night you've got 7 nights to go. On the third night you've got 6 nights to go. That's how you light the Hanukkah candles. Ubeisilel, the Talmud of Beis Hillel, what would be the reason for Beis Hillel? Keneged yomim hayotzin, no, according to the days that have already come. Okay. By the way, this in itself is an unbelievable discussion, because if you track it, you'll see that many disputes throughout the Shas, throughout the Talmud, between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, highlight a similar pattern, where Beis Shammai always focus on the potential, what you potentially have, and Beis Hillel focus on what you already have. Okay, it actually comes up often. Oh, not a lot of time to go into all of them, but it's quite a common pattern in disputes between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. So here also, Beis Shammai says you follow the amount of days you potentially have. Beis Hillel says you follow the amount of days you already have. That's one explanation. Then we said v'chad Omar, but the other sage says no. The dispute between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel is like this: Tama de Beis Shammai, the reasons of Beis Shammai, says keneged parei hachag. The reason for Beis Shammai is because the lights of Hanukkah candles have to correspond to the bulls of Sukkot. Now, what is he talking about? Every Yontif in the temple in the Beis HaMikdash, there were special sacrifices called the Korban Musaf, right? Which is why we daven Musaf on Yontif and Shabbos. They were additional sacrifices in addition to the daily offerings. The unique thing about Sukkot was that on Pesach, for example, every day the additional sacrifices were the same. On Sukkot, the way it worked was that every day you bring a different amount of bulls, right? Called the Porei HaChag. The first day there were 13, the second day there were 12, the third day there were 11, so they went in descending order. Okay? One of the reasons is because if you look at the number out of the 7 days of Sukkot, in total they made the number 70, which refers to the 70 nations of the world. And one of the concepts behind bringing the sacrifice was to weaken the antagonistic power of the 7 nations of the world, and therefore went in descending order, because it went like it became weaker and weaker sort of every day, right? That's one symbolism behind it. But at any rate, the bottom line is that during Sukkot they brought 70 bulls, which went in descending order every single day of Sukkot. Says Beis Shammai, comes Hanukkah candles, you have to light them also in descending order, just like you bring the bulls and Sukkot in descending order. So too, you've got to light the Hanukkah candles also in descending order. Okay? Hi, how about Beis Hillel? The Talmud of Beis Hillel. Beis Hillel says, no, you've got to light them in ascending order. Why? Because Beis Hillel says you have a rule, the ma'alim ba'koydesh ve'ein moiridim, that in all matters of holiness, you always go up and not down. You should always grow. The bulls of Sukkot, okay, that's a particular thing that the Torah asks us to go in descending order, but generally speaking, you always go up, you always grow, you always do more in ascending order and don't go down. And therefore, Beis Hillel maintains that the Chanukah candle have to be lit, have to be kindled in ascending order. So we need to understand this last explanation. Beis Shammai says you go down because of the bulls of Sukkot. What on earth does the Chanukah candles have to do with the bulls of Sukkot? What, just because you found somewhere in the Torah that the Korbanos go down, so therefore you go down on Chanukah, what's one thing going to do with another? But you see here that there's some connection between Sukkot and Chanukah. Right? In fact, the Mefarshim explain that this connection that Beis Shammai makes between Sukkot and Chanukah, Beis Hillel agrees to the connection. He just says that in actual fact, you have to light in ascending order because you've got a halachic principle that overrides the connection. But it's not that Beis Hillel disputes the connection. So in fact, the commentaries explain that according to both Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, somehow this connection between the Chanukah candles and the bulls of Sukkot somehow exists. Okay? So we need to understand, what is that? What is it all about? Before I explain this to you, let me show you something amazing at the B'nai Yisoschar. B'nai Yisoschar was a Hasidic Rebbe. He was the Rebbe of Dinev. He lived pre-war, like 100 years ago. And he wrote fascinating Kabbalistic stuff on all the months of the year, but with particular emphasis on Chanukah. He once said that he felt that his soul was... I know what it is. He said his soul, his neshama, he said, was a Gilgul, was a reincarnation of one of the neshamas of the Sanhedrin that belonged to the people who instituted the Chanukah festival. Right? So he felt that he had a very strong connection with Chanukah, and he wrote extensively about Chanukah. One of the things he brings is like this. You see this pasuk you have in front of you by Yar Yoshev HaOretz after the paragraph we just did? So let me explain to you what he says. It's a very wild thing. There's a famous concept that every month of the year has another formation, another permutation of Hashem's name that governs that month. I don't know if I've ever shared this concept with you. Right? There are four letters in the name of God, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, right? But the mathematics of it is like this, that because there are four letters, right, but two of them are the same letter, okay, mathematically it works out that there's 12 permutations. Four letters would normally make 24 permutations, three letters would normally make less. I worked it out once, but the way it works is that because you've got 12, four letters, but two of them are the same letter, there's mathematically there's 12 permutations you can have, right? You can say Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey, you can say Hey, Vav, Yud. There's 12 ways to do it. And Kabbalistically we know that every month of the year is governed by another permutation, another formation of Hashem's name. Secondly, Kabbalistic works say that the formation of a particular month, the way the order of the letters of Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei, is always hinted in some pasuk. There's always a pasuk somewhere in Tanakh that hints to the particular permutation of Hashem's name that is particularly connected with that month. Okay? And normally we need the commentaries to explain what is the connection between that particular pasuk and that month. Anyway, the permutation for the month of Kislev, the month of Chanukah, is Vav Yud Hey Hey. Right, you get that? So it's Vav Yud Hey Hey, which is hinted in the pasuk. I made it big there for you so you can see it. It's a pasuk in Vayichi at the end of Bereshis, where it says, let me explain what this pasuk was. This pasuk was when Yaakov Avinu died. Yaakov Avinu expired. He instructed his children to take him and to bury him in Ma'aras HaMachpelah. He passed away in Mitzrayim. He asked his sons to make sure they go take him to Eretz Yisrael. So they did, right? Sorry. Right. So they did. And the pasuk tells us of Vayechi that they had this whole, first of all, it took a while till they got there. Until he was buried, it took 70 days. Because there was a time of embalmment, and the Egyptians mourned him, and there was a whole thing. And there was a whole procession to the land of Israel. It says when they got to Israel, there was this whole procession of mourning. So it says that the people of Canaan, right, saw this procession in a place called Goyren Ha'otot, and they said, wow, what a heavy mourning. And they called this place Avel Mitzrayim, right, which was in the beyond the Jordan. Now, if you look at the pasuk starts like this. Vayar Yoshev Ha'oretz Ha'Kanani. The inhabitants of the land of Kanani saw es for Avel the morning. But Goyren Ha'otah, they saw it in the floor of Otah, the place called the Goyren Ha'otah. By Yomer, they said, Avel Kaveh Zel Mitzrayim, what a great morning has come here from Mitzrayim. Alkein Karoshmo, that's what they called the place, Avel Mitzrayim, Ashab Avel HaYardin. They called it Avel Mitzrayim, the other side of the Yardin. Okay. And in Kabbalah it says, if you look at the first four letters of this pasuk, Vayar Yoshev Ha'aretz Hakanani, the first four words begin with a vav, and the next one with a yud and a hey and a hey, that hints to the formation of this month, the month of Kislev. Okay? What would be the connection between this month of Kislev? So we have a tradition, says the Bnei Yisachar, that this happened on Hanukkah. Now listen to this. Why did it happen on Hanukkah? Because it took 70 days from when Yaakov Avinu died to be buried in Ma'aras HaMachpelah till they arrived and this pasuk happened. When did Yaakov Avinu pass away? On the first day of Sukkot. You get it? Right? The first day of Sukkot, Yaakov also is connected to Sukkot, because it says by Yaakov that he traveled to a place called Sukkot. We know that out of the three festivals, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, Pesach corresponds to Avraham Avinu, Shavuos to Yitzchak, and Sukkot to Pesach, to Yaakov. So Yaakov didn't actually pass away in Sukkot, by the time he got to this whole thing, when this whole episode happened, he was buried, it was Hanukkah. And that's why this name of Hashem, which talks about the passing of Yaakov, which happened on Hanukkah, is connected to Yaakov passed away, which is the beginning of Sukkot. So you see another connection between the Yontif of Sukkot and Hanukkah. Okay, you get it? Now, what's the concept? The concept is as follows. Let me show you one more connection, then we're going to try and understand the concept. And then we'll see how it works with Beis Shammai and what this idea is. You have a look at the first line of the handout. We learn in the Gemara when the mitzvah of Hanukkah is supposed to take place. So it says, mitzvasa, the mitzvah of Hanukkah, when do you light Hanukkah candles? Mishatishka hachama, from when the sun goes down. Okay? Achatichle regal min ashuk, until people stop walking in the marketplace, which is about a half an hour after nightfall. So Hanukkah candle must be lit when it's dark, and dark is after the shkia, after the sunset, mishatishka hachama, from when the sun sets. What's the word it uses here for sun? Chama. Okay. Now the sun has two words to describe the sun, we know. Chama and shemesh. But here's the term here, when the chama goes down. A similar description for the sun we find by Sukkot. Have a look in the Mishnah, the last line on the page. What's a kosher sukkah? A kosher sukkah is when it's got more shade than sun. Right, we know that. What's the term for sun that's used in the Mishnah? Chama. Silosa, it's shade. Meruba mechamosa is more than it's chama, more than it's sun. Same word. Okay. What's the significance? So the significance is like this. It says in Gemara that Umos Ha'olam, the nations of the world, the non-Jews, when they make a calendar, Moinin L'chama, they count their days according to the sun. Same word, chama, not shemesh. Okay. Now, it's almost as if to say, the Jews count Lilavana, we count according to the moon. The moon receives light from the sun. And the non-Jews don't do that. They count their calendar according to the sun, according to the Chama. Which almost seems to be like a negative thing. Now let's deal with the symbolism of the sun. Symbol of the sun is an interesting one, because sometimes we find that the sun symbolizes something extremely holy. In fact, there's a pasuk, and it's the second, you know, see these four lines at the end of the handout, the second one. There's a pasuk that says, Shemesh u'mogein Hashem Elokim. That the sun and its shield around the sun, the protective shield around the sun, first to Hashem Elokim. What does this mean? You'll see this all comes together in a minute. Right? We know that the sun, we are taught that the sunlight is too intense for us. So what Hashem does is, He creates like a protective shield around the sun, right? We know this from like Avraham Avinu. You know when Avraham Avinu was sitting outside the tent? So it says that Hashem took out the sun from its shield. He took the sun out of its shield and He made it such a hot day that it was terrible, right? So that the wizards shouldn't bother Avraham Avinu. So there's some sort of protection around the sun to make sure that the light and the heat is not too intense for us. But spiritually, the pasuk says what that symbolizes is Hashem Elokim, the two names of God. Hashem Elokim, Hashem represents the intensity, the infinity, the revelation of godliness, which might be too intense for us to absorb. And Elokim is the power we call the power of Tzimtzum, the power of concealment, where Hashem can conceal and hide His infinite presence and His infinite revelation. Right? So we see that the sun, or the heat of the sun, actually represents God. So, why all of a sudden the negative connotation with the sun? Is it Shemesh? Is a good thing? Chama seems to be a bad thing. So, what is that? So, the Mefarshim explain the following. It depends what term we're using. Is it Shemesh or is it Chama? Okay. When we take the word Shemesh, sun, sun in its source, in its essence, refers to God. Refers to the revelation, the light, the revelation of a godly radiance. Chama, the word chama, refers to a distortion of that radiance. Once it's been concealed. Chama means heat. Chama means warmth. But it's a distorted warmth. It's a negative warmth. Okay? The Kabbalah explain, Kabbalah says that what chama refers to is the heat, the warmth, the enjoyment of the Yetzer Hara. The passion, but not a holy passion. The heat of the sun represents passion. So when it's Shemesh, when it's pure sun, it's holy passion. When it's distorted sun, when it's the Chama, it's a negative passion. It's a distorted passion. It's the passion and the pursuit of pleasure. It's hedonism, it's materialism. It's the pursuit of lust, of everything that's pleasurable in a very egocentric way. Am I clear? Is that, yeah? Everyone following so far? In fact, there's a pasuk that says, listen to this, because it comes back to this pasuk we just said, that when it talks about the sons of Yaakov, right? One of them wasn't such a good guy. What was his name? Cham. Same word as Cham. And it says, the Cham who avi Canaan. Cham was the father of Canaan. Canaan represented the seven negative nations that were in Eretz Israel when we came into the land of Israel. Right, the seven nations of Canaan, normally all absorbed in the one generic term Canaan, represents the seven bad emotions, the seven negative passions. Right, that's the seven nations of Eretz Canaan, which we had to conquer when we came to the land of Israel, because we had to master and overcome the seven Midas Rois, the seven negative attributes. So Canaan represents the Yetzer Hara, represents the negative pursuits of things that aren't holy. Right? Says the pasuk, the cham, the warmth, the excitement in negativity becomes the source of anything bad. Becomes the source of all Canaan. The cham hu avi Canaan. Okay. Now of course, this concept of chama, right, is clearly directly connected to the whole idea of Chanukah. What is Chanukah? Chanukah is the milchama, it's the war against the Yevonim, against the Syrians. We talk about Greeks, but actually they weren't Greeks, they were Syrians. It was Greek culture, right? Just historically, it wasn't actually Greeks, it was the offshoot of the Greek Empire and the Greek culture and the materialistic and the materialism and hedonism of, of, of the Greek Empire, but in fact the enemy at the time, the Antiochus, that we always talk about, the villain of the Hanukkah story, was the king of Syria, not the king of Greece. Okay? But anyway, we call them Yevonim. Yevonim is Greek culture, Syrian, whatever the case is. What was the Greek culture? The Greek culture was to take God out of the equation. The Greek culture was a hedonistic culture. It was a culture of serving the physical body, pursuing physical enjoyment, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of instant gratification. Nothing must have changed, by the way. It's the same war. Right? We face very much the war of the Greeks today. Right? We spoke last week about the war of Esav and the war of Esav the brother, right? Same sort of idea. There's the war of Purim and the war of Hanukkah. The war of Purim is a war of annihilation. Muhammad wasn't interested in spirituality, he was interested in destroying the physical body of the Jew. He didn't care what they did. Hanukkah is not. Hanukkah, they're quite happy for Jews to remain alive as long as we become part of the Hellenistic culture, right? And what was that culture? The culture was a culture of egocentricity, a culture of Hama. It's a culture of being obsessed and being passionate and pursuing with tremendous strength and passion the physical pursuits of this world. Materialism, hedonism, pleasure, anything that has to do with the physical body. Right? Just to digress for a moment, because this is normally a parasha shir. So just a word on the parasha is connected with this. Right? A bit of a digression, but it's a word on the parasha. Because the culture of the Hellenists and the culture of Yiddishkeit are two opposite cultures. Not that in Yiddishkeit deriving pleasure from this world is a negative thing in the country. We are taught that we're supposed to derive pleasure from Hashem's world. But that's not the end in itself. In other words, the pursuit, the end, the focus of a Jew's life is serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu together with enjoying His world. We serve Him through using the creations He created in this world. But the focus is not enjoying the world, the focus is serving Hashem. And therefore the focus of a Jew's life is effort to become closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The focus in a Hellenistic lifestyle is enjoyment of self, right? And we see this in the parasha because we know that one great theme of last week's parasha, this week's parasha, is a theme of dreams, right? So at the beginning of last week's parasha, Yosef dreams. Yosef has two dreams. At the beginning of this week's parasha, Paray has two dreams. But they're interesting to analyze the comparison between the two sets of dreams. And we find some very, very interesting fundamental distinctions between Paray's dream and Yosef's dream. If you notice, Yosef's dream was a dream of work. He says, V'hine, well, how does he start off? V'hine anachnu basode, we're in the field. Ma'al me malumim, we are binding sheaves, we're doing something, we're achieving something. Paray's dreams begin with no work whatsoever. I'm on the bank of the river, and what will you know? Boom, it's there. Provided for me. There's 7 cows, there's 14 cows, there's 70, right? There's no work in Paray's dream. And the first should be explained because that's the symbolism, that's the fundamental difference between the Yosef and the Paray. The Yosef is about effort, it's about working, it's not about enjoying, it's about becoming close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and putting in the effort. Paray's dream is about give it all to me. Hand it to me on a platter. Okay? So there's one thing about doing the wrong thing, but there's another thing to be excited about it and passionate about it. And the Greeks, the Misyavnim, the Syrians represented this idea, the idea of passion of materialism. The passion went to such an extent that it couldn't coexist with spirituality. Because one rule we know about serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu is like this, that you can do many things, and the spiritual and the physical can coexist, and they can complement each other, and they can be synthesized. But what cannot coexist is the passion for both. Right? You can only be passionate about one thing. You can either be passionate about God or about yourself. One of the two. Both don't work together. Right? They say in Yiddish, Mekenish tanzen nach zwei chasnas. You can't dance at two weddings at the same time. Right? You can't be involved. You can't be passionate about one thing, about two things at the same time. We can do many things. We can do multiple things. We can do a variety, many diverse things throughout our life, which can be expression of the same idea. But we cannot be passionate about two things. The Syrian culture was such a passion for physicality, for materialism, that it needed to fight the passion for spirituality. Right? And that's why one of the wars, one of the efforts, one of the campaigns of the Syrians, of the Yevonim, was to kill spirituality, was to kill the spiritual connection. Which was the whole idea, as it says in the Gemara, that what happened was, they came into the Beis HaMikdash and they defiled the oil. Right? They made the shemen, they made the oil impure. It's interesting, they go into the temple, there's a big temple there, and they go for the oil. Why the oil? Why they... What?
It's always big. That's what they can see.
But there are many things they have to see, but they obviously put special effort into the fire of oil.
Okay,
correct. I mean, that could be in a simple way. But there's a deeper significance behind the fact they attacked the oil, because oil represents the idea of chachma, the idea of wisdom. Right? And the spiritual part of wisdom. Because oil represents the amunah, the holiness of the soul, because oil is a liquid that doesn't mix with other liquids. It stands above. It's the higher level of the neshama, right? Now we know that in Kabbalah, Shemen and Chochmah are synonymous, but Shemen represents this holiness, right? So we are taught that the Yevonim, the Greeks, actually had no problem with us culturally studying Torah. They had no problem with us academically studying Torah, or even keeping some of the mitzvahs. Right? But as long as it was part of... They were very cultured people. Part of the Hellenistic lifestyle was to create a culture. They moved away. The whole Greek Empire moved away from pagan worship and moved more into a sophistication of society, but with a very self-centered motive. It wasn't about serving God, it wasn't about spirituality, it was about elevating the status of the physical body and the human being. So they were into libraries, they were into culture, they were into practices, but it was all cultural stuff, nothing spiritual. And it's very interesting because you see in the story of Hanukkah that they targeted certain mitzvahs. They had no problem generally with practice of mitzvahs, except for certain mitzvahs. Why? The mitzvahs that are directly linked with a spiritual focus. For example, Shabbos. They targeted Shabbos. Why they target Shabbos? Because Shabbos is about emunah, it's about belief, about faith. They target Bris Milah, they targeted circumcision. Why circumcision? Because circumcision is the one mitzvah that represents, it has no rationale to it. On a purely rational level, it's barbaric. But what it is, it represents that super rational connection between us and Hashem, right? They targeted Rosh Chodesh, it says, because Rosh Chodesh is about the moon, it's about the supernatural existence of the Jewish people. Right? These things, these fundamental things they targeted. They probably had no problem with eating matzah on Pesach, because eating matzah on Pesach is a cultural thing, or could be a cultural experience. Not supposed to be, it's supposed to be a spiritual experience. Right? So they had no problem with those mitzvahs that can be transformed into just cultural experiences and not spiritual experiences. So they fought they took the spirituality out of Torah. Why? Because they were obsessed with the enjoyment of the physical. So what do we have to do? So we have to rebuild that connection with Hashem. And that's why when the Yidden came back after the story of Hanukkah, they found the Pach Echad Shel Shem, and they found the one cruse of oil that was still left, that was still sealed with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. Because the whole story of Hanukkah is that the passion, the excitement of Yiddishkeit had been lost, had been killed, been almost extinguished. But there's always a flask of oil left. There's always a holy, a purest flask that has never been contaminated, that's always left. That had to be found, that had to be rediscovered and reignited and rebuilt from there. So what is Hanukkah about, therefore? Hanukkah is about reintroducing spirituality in our lives. Right. Which, by the way, this is such an incredibly important concept. Because we know that with the type of lifestyles that we live today, it's such a relevant concept actually, because it is so possible to serve Hashem, to do all the mitzvahs and learn Torah, and to not be spiritual about it at all. Right? You know, I once heard from Rabbi Twersky a nice concept. He said that serving Hashem is he said that serving Hashem, there's two parts to it, right? Of course, obviously, the serve Hashem, we have to perform the mitzvahs, and we have to perform them meticulously, and according to Halacha, and according to Shulchan Aruch, etc. But one also has to understand what the purpose of Torah mitzvahs is. The purpose of Torah mitzvahs is to create a connection between us and Hashem. Not to pursue ourselves, but to pursue God, to pursue our connection with godliness and spirituality. So he always says, he has an interesting line that he writes in his books. He He said that when he was growing up, he says it was easy to understand the spirituality of keeping mitzvahs, because there was always a sacrifice that came with keeping mitzvahs. So you always focused on what you have to give up something, right? So he writes, for example, he says, you know, when he was growing up, he says there was only two kinds of kosher wines, the one with sugar and the one without sugar for the diabetics. You know? He says nowadays, he says, as soon as there's a very expensive wine in the market, you can be assured that 3 months later there'll be the equivalent of equivalent of the kosher wine. There's a fancy cheese out there in the treif market, you can be sure that soon in Cholov Yisrael will be an equivalent type cheese, right? Kosher cheese, the equivalent. There's almost an obsession that's become that you sort of, we're afraid to lose out on anything, right? Mm-hmm. It's the cruise phenomenon, you know what I mean? Like it's like
the bacon.
Right, exactly. You know. So I'm not saying God forbid, people have to enjoy themselves and have to have relaxation, but it's the obsession with materialism that becomes a problem after a while, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, when you it's the obsession with the 5-star cruise with 5 weeks with the concerts and the food, eating and drinking all day, but it also happens to be kosher and it happens to be also dafa yomishir on the ship, right? I'm not sure what kind of spiritual experience that is, you know what I mean? I'm sure it's nice, you enjoy it, but whether that's like kind of the aspiration of Jewish experience, I'm not sure, right? I mean, because hey, everyone wants to do it, fantastic, and enjoy themselves, but when it becomes a bit of an obsession, we start losing the spirituality of material mitzvahs, right? It can be mega frum, it can be the best heksher, but that doesn't mean it's spiritual. And Chanukah is about that. Chanukah, the real lesson of Chanukah is that Chanukah we need to minimize, we need to increase the focus on spirituality. But focusing and the excitement about the focus of our life not being about self-enjoyment, but being about connecting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But in order to increase our spirituality, you have to decrease. You have to decrease the focus on the physical enjoyment. Okay, you're starting to see a picture here. The chama has to be decreased. The chama has to be minimized, weakened. Because if the chama is there strong, if the passion for materialism is there so strong, even if you're keeping all the mitzvahs, but you cannot have a passion for God and a passion for materialism at the same time. And it's a challenge. It's a very relevant message. It's a challenge today. Because everyone on level, we have this problem. Because today we live in a very, very hedonistic society. And it's very easy to fall into this trap. So therefore, Chanukah is about growing spiritually. But the growing spiritually has to come sometimes with a bit of a sacrifice. Has to come with minimizing. Not minimizing. We daven that Hashem to give us everything we need and should be comfortable. But minimizing the focus, the obsession, the pursuit of the enjoyment of material. The passion, the chama, has to become minimized. Which is also a little bit the message of Sukkot. Because what happens with Sukkot? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot are one journey. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is about the commitment. We do tshuva and we commit to God. Right? Sukkot then tells us, how do we commit to God? You see, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur finishes. And we leave the confines of the shul, we leave the spiritual experience of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's not so hard, relatively speaking, to be focused on God during Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, because it's all very spiritual. And then comes Sukkot, we put it to the test. We leave the shul and we go into the Sukkot, we eat gefilte fish, right? we become physical again. And we are taught that Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is the festivals of awe, festivals of fear, festivals of commitment. Sukkot is a time of joy, Sukkot is a time of love, it's a time when we display our love for Hashem. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is the time we display our fear for Hashem. Sukkot is the time we display our love for Hashem. So that's why the Torah tells us when it comes to Sukkot, when you want to increase your love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in fact it says that the Sukkot is like Hashem's embrace, it's Hashem's hug. When you want to do that, you also got to decrease your animalistic drive. You got to decrease the drive for materialism. The decreasing of the drive for materialism is hinted, is represented by the bringing of the cows, the bringing of the bulls every day of Sukkot in descending order. It's channeling the love, the animal love, into a spiritual love, and therefore the bulls, the animals, representing the material drive, become less and less every single day. Right? That's why we are taught, when is the Sukkot kosher? Sukkot kosher when the shade is more than the chama, more than the sun. But which sun? The Chametz is. Shade, we know, represents the Shechinah. Because when the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur would go into the Holy of Holies, he would create a smoke, a cloud of smoke, representing the Divine Presence. And the sources tell us that that Divine Presence that created in the smoke is actually afterwards reflected in the Schach of the Sukkah. So the air, so which generates the shade. So that shade represents the cloud of smoke that was in Yom Kippur in the Holy of Holies, which is the Shechinah, which is the Divine Presence. That has to overpower the Chama. The Chama has to be less than the Shechinah. Right, follow? And that's why the concept of the bulls have to be in descending order, and the shade has to be more than the sun. Tzilasim ruv mechamasim. Comes along Chanukah. Chanukah is now the same thing repeated. We said that the Sfarim tell us that Chanukah repeats the journey of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur Sukkot. Why? Because Sukkot, when we put to that test, Sukkot, when we place in a physical context relative to the spiritual experience of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, but we're still in mitzvah context, we're still in mitzvah mode. So it's much easier. Chanukah, we take this concept to a whole new level. Chanukah, we get put into a situation where we're not just challenged by the fact that we've left the spiritual journey of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur and we're now placed in a more physical context. Chanukah is in a whole different setting. Chanukah is in a setting where we're faced with the golus, with the drive, with the enemy of Hellenism. Not just the fact that we're eating meals, it's much stronger. The passion and the obsession of material pursuit is much stronger on Chanukah. We're faced with the Greeks, we're faced with the Yavanim. So now we have to fight even harder to fight that war. So that we have to have a repeat of Sukkot, but at a whole deeper level, which explains the connection between Sukkot and Chanukah. So where do we find this concept? Once again, the same thing. Comes along in the Gemara and says, when do you light the Chanukah candles? When can you generate this Kedusha? How can you bring out the brightness of the soul and the spirituality of Torah Mitzvahs? Mishatishka hachama, when the sun goes down. When you're able to sink the chama, if you're able to sink that passion and that obsession with material pursuit, then you can light Chanukah candles. Says Beis Shammai, that's why you have to light the Chanukah candles in descending order. Because you have to remember that Chanukah is about the same message as Sukkot. That's the connection. Chanukah is about, you have to decrease the animals, you have to decrease the passion for taiva, for desire, for lust, in order for you to be able to introduce the spirituality. So you have to light the Chanukah candle, says Beis Shammai, in descending order, so you should be conscious of that message. You should be conscious that what you're trying to do on Chanukah is you're fighting the Hellenistic culture, you're fighting the Greek culture, and to do that, you're trying to introduce spirituality into your serving of Hashem. You need to do that by descending, by decreasing and weakening the power of the animal. And that's why light Chanukah was in descending order for that reason. Says Beis Hillel, I don't disagree. I agree with you. That needs to be, in other words, we need to be conscious of Beis Shammai's opinion. But just, in fact, we don't actually do that because says Beis Hillel, in fact, according to Beis Hillel, the symbolism of the Chanukah candle is more the increasing of the spirituality more than the decreasing of the physical passion. But we agree that it both have to happen. Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel are both right. But just in practice, we go in ascending order because we want to also emphasize the symbolism of the Chanukah candle is about the growth of spirituality. In fact, the growth of spirituality will be proportionate to the weakening of the physical pursuit. They got to go hand in hand.
Dispute.
Yeah, which is the focus? Which is the emphasis? Yeah, and they're both right. But we actually have to incorporate both. Just in practice, we light the Chanukah candles in ascending order because that's the focus of Chanukah candles, the introduction of spirituality.
Then if you put the 8 candles you got from right to left or from left to
left,
right?
Left to right. You always go with the, what, in Beis Shammai or in Beis Hillel?
Yes.
The one you start with eight, you mean? Oh, I'm not sure how we do it. I don't know, but we don't do that. We start with one.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes you always light.
Yeah, you always have the first new one. Correct.
Yeah.
Correct.
Correct.
Correct. Correct. Correct.
So, are you increasing? Tell us the connection to the order of the letters of Hashem's name.
No, that I don't know. That I don't know. Oh. I just know that it's hinted in that pasuk. That's all.
Okay.
Right. Are there anybody or any culture that does it this way?
No, the halacha is like you still. We have to. No, the halacha is. Yeah, absolutely.
That's accepted.
Yeah. The connection to that pasuk is this, that the Kanani, it's all about the Kanani.
Okay.
The Kanani, which is an offshoot of Cham, right, when we said Cham is the father of Kanani, they came and they became subservient to Yaakov. That was the idea of them recognizing the greatness of Yaakov. So it's about conquering the Kanani, conquering the Yetzer Hara, which is an offshoot of the Chamimus, of the passion of the physical pursuit, and bring it under the dominion of Yaakov. That's the idea of this pasuk, right? And that's why that's the power of Chanukah Licht. Because the power of Chanukah candles is that when the fight of the Yevanim is so strong, we have to reveal very, very great and deep spiritual resources. And that's we are taught the power of Chanukah candles, right? Because the idea being this, the idea being that we are taught that the Chanukah candles are so great that they have the energy is so great that they have the power to take something which is so negative and transform it to the positive. That's what Chanukah candles are lit when it's dark. Chanukah candles are lit on the left-hand side of the door when you light them at the door. Right? And it's also, I'll just finish with this, it's a verse from the Sfas Emes. Sfas Emes says like this, that Chanukah stands for Chanu Chofhei. They rested on the 25th of Kislev, right? But he says there's great significance in that because Chanukah is on the 25th of Kislev, right? So the word for 25 is Chofhei, Koi. Now we know that word Koi, Chofhei, actually has significance. We know that there's two words that prophets would use when they prophesied and identified the word of God. One was used by Moshe Rabbeinu when he would prophesy and communicate the word of Hashem. He would say, Zeh hadavar asher tziva Hashem. This is the thing that Hashem said. Other prophets, when they would prophesy, they would not say Zeh hadavar. They would say, Ko amar Hashem. Chafei. Right? Ko amar Hashem. This is about what Hashem said. Why? Because the Mefarshim explained like this. Zeh and Koi are both identifying words. The difference is, Zeh is definitive and clear. So the word Zeh is a symbol of absolute clarity, where Koi is confusion. Because other prophets didn't prophesy like Moshe Rabbeinu. Other prophets had sort of cryptic visions. They dreamed, it was in riddles, it wasn't 100% clear. So Koi is the expression of confusion. Now we all have that. We all have moments of Zeh, where an Hashama just sort of seems to be absolutely clear with us, you know. It's like the moment you stand in shul before Ne'ila, everyone sort of has a moment of clarity. And then there's moments of koi, right? Moments of confusion, of darkness. So this Vasem is that Chanukah is so great, that's Chonu Chofei, you're able to bring rest, you're able to bring peace, tranquility, harmony into the world of koi. Right? You're able to shed light in the world of koi, that even the confused world can be transformed. But we need to do it by generating more spirituality, and that comes together with the sacrifice of giving up some of our material pursuits. Which of course also hinted in another very interesting idea. We know that Chanukah, as I said before in the beginning, that Chanukah is a rabbinic yontif. But it's hinted in the Torah, did you know that? It's hinted in the Torah. Where? Because Chanukah is on the 25th of Kislev. If you count from the very, very beginning of the Torah, the first number of words, the 25th word from the beginning of Torah is Or, light. Right? The first time that the Torah says the word Or, light, is the 25th word of the Torah, corresponding to the 25th of Kislev. But the same idea, because it's the light coming into the 25. 25 is Koi. Koi is the world of confusion and darkness. So it's the light illuminating that darkness. Anyway, that's just a little bit of the inside of Chanukah. So I'm going to stop there. Wish everyone a happy Chanukah. Now, last week I said I'd be able to do a shiur next week, but I didn't realize I'm actually not able to do that. Because that's my daughter's concert in Kimdi, which once a year, if I don't show up, I'll be in big trouble. So I'm going to have to skip it, I think. So we'll end there, and then I'm away after that. And after that, there's the summer learning experience, which, of course, everyone's welcome to. That's the 27th of December. And then we break, and then we'll come back whenever we come back. Stay tuned.